Please stand as you're able for the reading of God's word. Hear these words first from the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew from the 18th chapter. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a child, whom he put among them and said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." Now hear these words from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. "If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing and living of the word. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I want to just, for a second time in the service, for those of you who may have come in a little bit late, I'll let you know or remind you that next Sunday night, we're going to have our worship service start not at 5 o'clock, but at what time?
4 o'clock,
and that's so that we'll be finished at 5 o'clock, and you can head on out to your Super Bowl parties. We want to just make sure that you don't have to decide between church and Super Bowl. You're going to be here for worship, and then you're going to head on out. We're going to have a great time next week. I'll tell you at the end of the service what we're going to be doing in next weekend's worship service. But at this time, I'd like to invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. We're going to cover the first 2 points in this sermon and in the sermon outline. You'll notice questions for discussion at the bottom of the page. I'd like to encourage you to take the time to talk about this message with your friends or family after worship. On the back side, you'll find the study guide, which is an invitation for you to read the Bible on your own each day this coming week. And we believe you'll be blessed and you'll grow in your faith as you seek to do that. And growing in your faith is important. And that's part of what we want to focus on today. We're in the midst of a series of sermons entitled Seeing Gray, Faith, Morality, and Politics in a Black and White World. And we're focusing specifically today on growing spiritually. Now, there's so much to say about growing spiritually. Every sermon throughout the entire year is about helping you grow spiritually. But today, we're going to focus on two dimensions of spiritual maturity. One is trust, and the other is love. Now, let's begin by recognizing, though, that we are black and white people. All of us are sort of wired that way. You may think you like to live in the gray areas, but we sort of secretly are drawn towards black and white. Black and white, when it comes to faith, is in part wanting certainty. We want certainty. I want to know what's true. I want to know exactly how to interpret this passage of Scripture. I want to know exactly what God is like, and I want to know exactly what God's will is for my life. I don't want to wonder. I don't want to have to question. I don't want to have to trust or have faith. I just want to know. I want certainty. Don't you want certainty? The challenge, of course, is that faith doesn't work that way. Faith is not the same thing as certainty. Faith is trusting. Certainty is knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt. Well, those two things don't necessarily go together, and yet many times that's what we're really looking for. I mean, I know in church there are times that I preach on controversial issues, and I try to lay out, here's how some Christians think of this issue, and here's how other Christians think of this issue, and then here's how I think of this issue, and I try to offer that humbly and let you know, you don't have to agree with me. And yet, inevitably, I'll have people come up to me after those sermons and say, "Pastor Adam, just tell us what we're supposed to believe. Just tell us the way it really is." And it's like, well, you know, if I knew exactly the way it was, I guess I'd tell you that. But the thing is, I want to encourage you to think for yourself. I want to encourage you to take the Scriptures, to listen for the voice of the Spirit, to listen to what we have to say here, and to use your own mind and to bring all of those together in terms of understanding. The reality is that there are some things that are crystal clear and black and white and absolute certainty. But there's a lot of things for which people might disagree or see them differently. I mentioned in the first sermon in the series that I was not going to tell you who to vote for in the presidential elections or in the primaries. But I've had a couple people catch me after church and say, "Listen, I know you're not going to tell everybody from the pulpit, but would you just secretly tell me, you know, who do you think I should vote for?" No, I'm not going to tell you that. But that's sort of what we want. We want to know absolutely the way things are. We want certainty, and certainty doesn't necessarily fit in with faith. And when we insist on certainty, when we insist on black and white for our faith, and then we find ourselves getting in a place where we know that we know that we know that this is the way it is, and everybody else who sees it differently, well, at the least they're wrong, and possibly they're evil. And what we find happens in the Christian church is, because we do end up wanting certainty, is we get really excited and undone about small matters of doctrine and the faith, and then we divide over them. And that's the other sort of meaning of black and white. One is that we oversimplify issues, and we want certainty when certainty can't be found. But the other is that we tend to polarize. And so within the Christian faith, we have a long history of dividing among Christians and separating from one another. So that today in America, there's more than 3,000 different Christian denominations. 3,000 different Christian denominations. And there are tens of thousands of non-denominational churches who couldn't even find a single other church to join up with in a denomination. I mean, this is how we are. We divide from one another. And so when we begin talking about black and white when it comes to faith and spirituality, it's that tendency to oversimplify, to see everything in black and white, literalistically, oversimplistically, and to divide with other people as a result. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of this in the Christian faith. One I've already mentioned briefly, and that is the denominations within Christianity. In the church, in the body of Christ, there are three major divisions you probably know. There's Roman Catholic, there's Orthodox, and there's Protestant. There are 2 billion Christians in the world. 1 billion of them identify as Roman Catholic, 300 million as Orthodox, and 700 million as one of the many different Protestant denominations or non-denominations. And so 2 billion Christians divided into these three major categories. And then within them, we have interesting ways of looking at one another. I remember last year, the Vatican issued a statement. The Pope was trying to clarify how Catholics looked at non-Catholics. And this statement wasn't really meant for us Protestants to hear. It was really more for Catholic theologians. But the clarifying words were that Protestants were wounded Christians, defective in their faith, and that their churches shouldn't technically be called churches because they don't accept apostolic succession, the authority of the Pope, or a certain way of understanding the Eucharist. Now, it's interesting. I didn't really feel wounded before I read that statement. But when I read the statement, I felt kind of wounded by that. And yet, of course, it's not just Catholics doing that to Protestants or Orthodox. We all do it to each other. I interviewed an Orthodox priest a couple of years ago for a sermon series I was preaching. And I said, you know, I'm so glad to have a chance to meet with you. You're a part of the body of Christ, the family of Christ that I'm not as familiar with. And I said, so, you know, tell me about your part of the family. And he said, well, for one thing, we're not in the same family. Ah. I said, so, you know, you mean we're not both Christians? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not certain that you all, actually, I'm certain that you are not a part of our family. And I said, well, okay, so let me get this straight. There's 300 million Orthodox Christians around the world, and there's 1.7 billion other Christians, and none of the rest of us are a part of Christ's family. So answer me this, what's going to happen to the rest of us on the Day of Judgment? And he said, I don't know. Which was better than you're all going to hell, but it was... Now, that's not just Orthodox and Catholics who do this, though. You know this. I mean, there are fundamentalist Christians who would say that you, by virtue of worshiping in a Methodist church, are not authentically Christian. And there are many folks who are more moderate Christians. I've had some of you come to me and say, Pastor Adam, would you please pray for my family? They're Catholics, and I really want them to become Christians. Well, what are they now, Hindus or Buddhists or, you know? And so, you know, our Catholic friends, it's not enough that they actually call upon the name of Jesus, receive the sacraments, profess faith in the same Apostles' Creed that we use in profession of faith. It's not enough that they call Jesus Lord and Savior, or that they seek to live a life of love, or invite the Holy Spirit to work in their lives, or read the Scriptures. There's something else that they have to do in order to be considered a follower of Christ. Now, they may talk about their faith differently. And some of them, the nominally religious Catholics, like the nominally religious Methodists or Baptists, may not really be authentic followers of Christ, but I've met an awful lot of Catholics who are deeply committed Christians. And so we have a way of doing this to one another, which is why I think when Jesus was praying his high priestly prayer the night before he was crucified, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, and he's praying there, and he's perspiring drops of blood. John's Gospel in chapter 17 gives us the fullest account of this. He's perspiring drops of blood. He's praying, Father, take this cup from me. But you know what else he prays in that prayer? Lord, please make them one as we are one. Why did he have to pray that? except he knew what would happen. You know, when I think about the divisions that happen within Christianity and the way that we treat one another and the things that we divide over, I'm reminded of the Pharisees. And I can't help but think that there are times Jesus looks at his people and say, when did you become the Pharisees? How did you become the very thing I was fighting against? Now, I remember in Matthew chapter 23, we read these words. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. You tithe, you give 10% of what's in your garden, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. You've neglected justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." Well, this is how we are. We tend to nitpick and we strain these little things, these points of doctrine, and we divide from one another and we look down our nose at somebody else. And in the process, we miss out on what Christ actually called us to live like. We no longer live a life of love. We no longer pursue the things that are really important. John Wesley said this. He was the founder of Methodism, and he said, "Would to God that all the party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot, and that we might all agree to sit down together as humble, loving disciples at the feet of our common master, to hear his word, to imbibe his spirit, and to transcribe his life into our own." Now, that is what I mean by gray. It is the capacity to look at people who are at different places theologically and spiritually than yourself and to say, "I think you're still my brother in Christ, and I have something to learn from you. You are still my sister in Christ, and I have something to learn from you." I preached a series of sermons a couple years ago that tried to embody this for you, where we studied eight different Christian denominations, starting with the Orthodox, and then the Catholic, and then the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, Episcopalians, the Baptists, the Pentecostals, and finally the Methodist. And in each one of those sermons, I didn't stand up and say, "Well, here's all the things that are wrong with the Baptist. Here's what's wrong with the Orthodox." But instead, I said, "You know what? How can we learn from them? There are certain things those Pentecostals do that can teach us more about the Holy Spirit. Let's learn from them and let's be grateful for them." I have two daughters, Danielle and Rebecca, and they are as different as night and day. You know, they think differently. They like different music. They like different clothing styles. They have different tastes in boys, and they relate to me in very different ways. And when they were little, they used to say, "Daddy loves me more than you." But do you think that's true? I love them the same. And you know what? I treasure the fact that they're different. I'm grateful for their differences. Gray is that capacity to look at other people who disagree with you and say, "You know what? We might disagree, but I still love you. And I'm not going to be so undone by the little things, those places where we differ. And instead, I'm going to actually listen to you and hear what you have to say. And maybe my own faith might be strengthened as a result." Well, that's part of what gray looks like. And it requires humility. And it requires grace and a willingness to listen. Now, the disciples were always worried about which one was the greatest in the kingdom. You know, they were thinking about this fairly regularly. You know, which of us does Jesus love more than the rest? And, you know, James and John even sent their mom to go to bat for them, you know. So their mom came and said, "Hey, Jesus, have you noticed how good my boys are? I mean, they're really great. You know, you got to put one of them on your right and one of them on your left when you come into your kingdom." At the Last Supper, they're arguing about this. And Jesus says, "Okay, let me tell you what it takes to be great." You remember what he said? He got down on his knees and he washed their feet and he said, "The one who serves the most, that's the one who's great." That's a piece of spiritual maturity right there. Don't think about how great you are in God's eyes or how spiritual you are if you're not on your knees washing somebody else's feet. All right, so one time the disciples come to him and they just flat out ask him. They say, "Well, Jesus..." Actually, here's how it reads in the scripture. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And this is how he answered. He called a child, whom he put among them and said, 'Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me.'" You know, the thing about the child... the child didn't understand the various theories of atonement and pick the right one. The child didn't understand the various ways of understanding the scripture and hadn't read through it backwards and forward three or four times. The child didn't have a certain way of receiving the Eucharist or understand apostolic succession or icons or anything else. The child simply trusted. This week I read through the Gospel of Matthew, and it was interesting to read in Matthew's Gospel the times that Jesus praises people where he points them out as an example. And it was always people who trusted. That's what he praised, the fact that they were willing to trust. He never praises anybody for their Bible knowledge, doesn't praise them for how good their theology is. He praises them for trusting. All right. Well, that leads to the second major division within Christianity, and that's the division between liberals and conservatives. And actually, that division is more pronounced in some ways in the church than the denominational division. In fact, conservative United Methodist and conservative Catholics probably share more in common with each other than conservative and liberal Methodist or conservative and liberal Catholics. And so this is a division that has really been pronounced in the church. And it's not just a 20th century phenomenon. It's been going on since the beginning of Christianity. In the very beginning of Christianity, the conservatives and liberals were known as legalists and libertines. And the first 8 chapters of Romans, the 3rd chapter of Philippians, the entire epistle to Galatians, and probably the letter of James were written to address the debate, the theological debate within the early church between the liberals and the conservatives. The conservatives were called legalists because they were conserving the law, legal or law. They were holding on to the law of Moses and the requirement to be circumcised. And they said to be a Christian, you have to obey all 613 laws and be circumcised if you're a man in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And they said that because this is the way it always been. We've always done it this way. The Bible says it has to be this way, and so there you go. Then there were these people called the libertines, or today we'd call them liberals. And they said that, you know what, Jesus set us free from the law. He fulfilled the law for us, and we don't have to follow that anymore. We've been set free in Christ, and the old covenant has been marked paid in full. And so now we can do whatever we want. If something feels right, it must be right. And so we act upon our impulses, and we do whatever feels good, and we thank God for it, and we recognize we need His grace, and it's wonderful to be a Christian and so free. Now, where did the apostles come out? Were they libertines or were they legalists? Well, actually, they weren't either. Paul said, no, we don't have to obey the law and be circumcised in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But the law is our guide, and it helps us know the truth, and we're called to live a life that pleases God. No, yes, we've been set free from the law, as the libertines had said, and Christ gave us freedom, but don't use your freedom as an excuse for satisfying the lust of the flesh, but instead, live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. And what Paul did is he stood right in the middle, and he tried to pull together. He said, you've got some of the truth, and you've got some of it, but neither of you got it really right. It's right here, in holding together a careful balance between the two. And Paul walks that balance very carefully throughout all of his epistles between legalism and libertinism. And so it was faith and works that he was calling for. All right. So in the beginning of the 20th century, the late 19th century, there was the great modern theological divide that happened along these same lines. And again, between, well, what were then called the modernists and the fundamentalists. And in that debate or that divide, that shaped really the entire 20th century in Christianity and the culture wars much later on that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And so what happened was that the debate was really over, well, it was over this book right here. And so in Europe, in the seminaries, there were many of the professors that were affected by the Enlightenment, and they had been studying the Bible, and they saw the same things that trouble you about the Bible. They wanted to know, did God really tell Moses to have the Levites slay 3,000 of their brothers and kinsmen and friends? Is that right? How does that fit in with the God who is a God of mercy in the New Testament? Or what do we make of these places where the Bible seems to have discrepancies, or where the Bible doesn't line up with modern science, or where in the telling of the same story in different Gospels, the details are different enough that they can't really be reconciled? What do we do with all that? And what the modernists did, what the folks who were studying in the seminaries in Europe did, is they said, wait a minute, maybe we misunderstand what this book is. They said, really what this book is it's a library of writings written by human beings over 1,200 years, describing their reflections and their thoughts and their experiences of God. And as such, it carries a great deal of authority and weight for our lives. However, it is just the words of human beings. That's what the modernists or the liberals were saying. Just the words of human beings. And that means they found it quite liberating to say this, because that meant that they could question anything in here. They could disagree with anything in here. They could say, well, that just was really for that particular time. It wasn't for our time. And they did begin to question everything. The more radical among the liberals or modernists questioned every dogma and doctrine of the Christian faith and threw out many of them, the most extreme of the folks there. Now, you can imagine that created a reaction from Christians who were a bit threatened by that, especially here in America when those folks began to come to the seminaries in America. And so it created a great stir, especially in the mainline denominations and ultimately in all of Christianity. And so the conservative Christians began to say, wait a minute, this is the word of God. It's not the words of human beings. And they reacted almost equally opposite of the liberal Christians. You remember we learned about Newton's third law of motion. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Well, there was a reaction, and the reaction was to say that this book is so holy, and it is so much the word of God that every single word, every I that's dotted and T that's crossed was chosen by God and laid on the heart and mind of the apostles and the prophets so that it's as though they were secretaries to God, only writing down the things that God placed in their mind. And because every single word came from God, you can't question any of it. Not any part of it can be questioned. And if science disagrees with the Bible, science is wrong. If we know historically that some dates are such and such and they don't line up with the Bible, the historians are wrong. Wherever we find discrepancies in the Scripture or disparities in accounts, well, we just can't understand what they are yet, but always the Bible is perfect and right. And on the far extreme of that, if the Bible says the earth was created, or the universe created in 7 days, then it was created in 7 days. If it was within the last 10,000 years, then it happened in the last 10,000 years. There was no wiggle room for the folks who were the furthest to the right. And so we went from the Bible being only words of men and you can question everything to the Bible being every single word from God and you can't question anything. Now, that ended up, you know, moving into a whole lot of other areas. These folks over here said, well, you know, the Bible says for the women to keep silent in the church, but you know, in that historical time, that made sense. But we understand and we see the role of women differently today. And they're co-creatures with men. And so women should have rights and should be able to vote. And in the end, should be able to be in leadership in the church. And these folks reacted to that and said, you know what? Women can't even be ushers in our churches. Because then they'd have to talk. And the women are to keep silent in the church. And the most radical expressions of that gave women no possible rights within the church. And back and forth it went. And so these folks said, you know what? What the Lord wants is for us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. We should really be focusing on serving the poor and helping those who are in need. And these folks said, wait a minute, no. The Bible is the most important document. It's God's revelation. We should be devoting our times to studying the Scriptures. And so these folks grew in their faith by studying the Scriptures and memorizing the Bible and spending time in prayer. And these folks would grow in their faith, they said, by serving the poor and being out in the world. These people said the most important thing the church does is to win souls and to bring people to Jesus Christ. And the whole focus of the faith became simply leading people into a saving knowledge of Jesus. And every Sunday, the preacher preached the same sermon week after week with different illustrations, inviting people to give their lives to Christ. And over here, these folks said, wait a minute. It's not about just saving souls. It's about going out into the world and saving the world and freeing the world from oppression and bringing about justice and righteousness. We ought to be out in the streets. And these folks said, you know what? It's all about holiness. God is looking for holiness and righteousness. And these folks says, no, it's all about grace. It's grace, grace, marvelous grace. Which of them was right? And that was the decision, that was what I was wrestling with in 1987 when I was ordained as a pastor. And even in the United Methodist Church, we had the liberals and the conservatives. And here's what I felt. I looked at these two groups and I said, are those our only choices? You know, is it really either you're a flaming liberal or you're a radical fundamentalist? Or is there some middle ground here? I mean, for me and for millions of other Christians around the world, billions, I would say, that there was this sense that the truth was somewhere between these two. That we needed holiness, but we also needed grace. That we needed the social gospel that called us to address the issues that were happening in our world, but without the personal salvation message and God changing our hearts, we didn't have the power to actually go do anything. That the Bible was inspired by God, but it was the works of human beings too, and that interplay of the divine and the human helps us make sense of a lot of the challenging passages in the Bible. And we don't necessarily take it always so literally and look to it to be black and white in every place. We allow a little bit of nuance in the middle. All right, so what that really is a call for those of you who would accept it, or a recognition of, is that if what you have is only the gospel of the right, the gospel of the conservatives, you have a faith that's imbalanced, I think. And likewise, if you have a gospel that's only representing what the liberals had represented, you have a faith that's imbalanced the other direction. But ideally, if you could bring those two together, if they could counterbalance one another, you might have a faith that was rich and full and captured the fullness of what the Scriptures taught, the fullness of who God is, and the fullness of the call of Jesus Christ on our lives. And that place of balance we call gray. All right. Well, that ability to hold things together is sometimes described as the word conjunctive, to hold things together. And that leads me then to the issue of spiritual maturity. There was a man who was writing in the 1980s. His name was James Fowler. He was at Emory University. He was both a psychologist and a theologian, and he was looking at, he began to study people's psychological development and their spiritual development, and he said, you know, there's kind of a correlation here between our spiritual development and our emotional or psychological development. And he wrote a book called Stages of Faith that was very important. And in that book, it's not, you know, gospel truth, it's just a way of trying to think about, a metaphor for thinking about the spiritual life. But in that book, he said that generally he identified six stages of faith development, and that as you mature, you're meant to move and progress up that chart of faith development up to stage six. Now, I want to just capture these a little bit for you, and you'll see them on your sermon notes, but just to think about this for a moment. First of all, there was stages one and two, and he said this is what happens with children when they're coming to faith. First of all, little small children, they hear about God, they even sense God, but they have a hard time differentiating between God and, say, the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus, or, you know, that these are all things that are in their mind very real, and they experience certain things, and they believe certain things because we as parents tell them. But it's difficult for them to differentiate between them. And in this case, they see faith very, very literally. So God is a man somewhere, and he's a person. You can see him and touch him. So probably three or four times a year, I'll have a little child come to me out in the narthex and with their mommy and daddy, and they'll say, "Mommy and daddy, there's God, there's God." You know, and I keep waiting for the lightning to strike as they say that. But because for them, God must be a person in a black robe who talks about faith things. And so we clarify that with them. As the children get a little bit older, then they begin to differentiate these things. But they still have a faith that's pretty literal, and it's largely based upon exactly what you've told them as their parents to believe, or maybe their Sunday school teachers. Now, we finally reach stage three when we're in older elementary school or the preteens, usually the teenage years. And stage three is a place where we begin to adapt the faith that our peers have. You know, our peers become very, very important to us. So if we don't hang around with kids who go to church, then we tend to adopt their views. This is why your peer group becomes very important in the teenage years. Because if we're hanging around with kids who have no faith, it's amazing, but, you know, we end up saying there isn't a God. We have no faith. And if we're hanging around with a lot of kids who do have faith, then we tend to feel like there is a God. And what our parents are teaching us, but even not so much our parents, but now our youth directors. If you have an appealing youth director who's really excellent, then the kids will listen to that youth director and go, you know what, I think that's right. And they begin to embrace that faith, and they embrace it often without question. And that happened for me. I was 14 years old, and I had a great youth director, and I began reading the Bible, and I trusted in Christ, and that faith was very, very real. And I began to follow him, and as I listened to my youth director and what he was teaching me, that became my faith. What my youth director said I should experience of the Holy Spirit, I experienced of the Holy Spirit. How he interpreted the Bible, that's how I interpreted the Bible. How he dressed, that's how I tried to dress. I became, you know, a follower of my youth director who was a follower of Jesus, and that was my faith. And that's beautiful. And Fowler says some people never leave behind stage three faith. It's a faith, however, that's often unexamined. We don't really ask questions of it. We don't dig deeper to see. It really is not something that we've owned necessarily. We have adapted it from someone else. Stage three. Now, stage four is what happens when you finally begin to ask questions of your faith. You begin to really wrestle with that, and you wonder, is it really true, and does that really work, and do I really believe that? And that typically happens when you're in your teenage years, your late teen years. For some kids who are more mature, it starts at 16 or 17, but typically it starts at 18 when you go away to college. And you're trying to differentiate yourself from your parents, and so you're rejecting so much of your parents and what they taught that if they were faithful Christians, you say, not me. I'm something different from my parents. And many of you, hundreds of you in this room, gave up your faith when you were in college. You walked away from God. And that's a normal part of faith development for some people. Now, if it doesn't happen for you in your 18 to 22-year range, it'll happen to you around your midlife crisis for some of you. And for some of you, it'll never happen. For some of you, you have that faith. It really goes without question. You simply trust like a child, and it's wonderful, and you hold on to that faith your whole life. You never really wrestle with it. When people almost always move from stage three to stage four is during tragedy. When a tragedy happens in your life and suddenly your faith that was unexamined no longer fits, you find yourself saying, now where do I go? I told you the story last year of a family in our congregation whose three-year-old son was killed in a car accident. And I had asked them to tell me, to write me a note about how that experience affected their faith. And I want to share with you again what Kathy said about this experience. She said, I had had people tell me that it was my son's time, and I was having a hard time believing in a God who would plan to take my child at age 3. I learned that tragedies weren't necessarily part of God's plan, but that God gave us free will, and sometimes bad things happen. Understanding this helped me to turn to God instead of away from Him. Since my son's death, I believe that my faith has grown and continues to grow. His death changed the way I view God and my faith. I no longer have a naive, childlike faith where God protects you from all harm and makes everything okay. It's a deeper faith that has been tested through tragedy. I know that God doesn't promise me a pain-free life, but He does promise to always be there to love me, comfort me, and guide me. My faith gives me something that people without faith don't have. Hope. Hope for the future. Hope in the knowledge that one day I will see my son again. For me, that transition from stage 3 to stage 4 happened my first year of college when my youth director, who led me to Christ, whose faith I had, and his little brother, my best friend, were both killed in a tragic accident. They were electrocuted. And I'm not going to tell you the story. I've shared it a number of times here. But this is what I would want you to know, is suddenly I found myself really questioning God. And the faith that I had up to that point was that if you're a good person, you love Jesus, you give your heart to Him, you give your tithes, you go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, you tell other people about Jesus and you read your Bible, He's going to take care of you all the time. But it didn't work out that way for the man who gave me that faith. And so I found myself at one point thinking maybe there is no God. And then finally coming to the point where I was able to see that maybe God doesn't work in the simplistic ways that I had once thought. In the process, I gave up one denomination and I became a part of another denomination. I became a United Methodist in wrestling with this kind of faith. Well, ultimately, what we want to head towards is stage 5 and stage 6. And Fowler says most of us won't reach stage 6 in this life, but I do hope most of us might reach stage 5. That's a hope that I have for my own life and for yours as well. And stage 5 is what he calls conjunctive faith. And conjunctive faith is when your faith is able to deal with paradox. Your faith becomes broader and wider than it had been before. No longer overly simplistic, but now it's able to deal with complexity. And you're able to hold things together that seem to be antithetical and say, you know what, I think there's truth in both of these things. I think there's truth here and here, and those don't have to be mutually exclusive. It's a capacity to see the world with mystery, to recognize that you're not going to understand everything there is to know about God, and that's okay. It comes with a certain measure of humility and a great deal of grace. I've heard it said from people who are in stage 5, people who have been Christians a long time, they'll say things like, you know, the more I know, the more I realize I don't know. The longer I'm a Christian, the bigger God seems, and the smaller I am, and the smaller my 3 pounds of gray matter seems in being able to fully comprehend the mystery of God, and I'm okay with that. I trust Him, and I love Him, and I'm going to seek to follow Him and know more about Him, but I'm okay with the fact that I probably don't have it all figured out, and I never will. That's what stage 5 begins to look like. In the sermon series, I've posted questions both at my blog site but also on YouTube for people to answer across the country. And I posted this question, what does spiritual maturity look like? And there's a young man named Byron in Atlanta, Georgia, who posted a response to this. And I thought his response really captured what stage 5 begins to look like. Take a listen.
To honor all copyright restrictions, we cannot show you the video clip from YouTube. If you would like to view Byron's response, please visit the address listed on the screen.
And that begins to look like stage 5, I think. Now, the example I want to give as we prepare to close in this, one person who comes to my mind is a clear example. This is Billy Graham, stage 5 faith. And Billy Graham, in large part, watching the transition that happened over his life. He is one of those people who's been a hero to me. He's led more people to faith in Christ than anyone else that has ever lived. This was the last time I was with him. I've been with him on 3 different occasions, getting to spend just a few minutes, and usually with a group of people, and I always wait till, this is my strategy, I wait till everyone else leaves, and then I get them all to myself for a minute or two. And first time I was with him, I just was in awe of just being with this guy. But what I noticed in those 3 visits was his humility, and his grace, and his willingness to sort of see the world in broader terms than I thought he would. Christian Century wrote an article about him several years ago, and they had a quote that had come out of an interview with Billy Graham, and he said this, This marks the changes that happened in his life. I am now aware that the family of God contains people of various ethnological, cultural, class, and denominational differences. Within the true church, there is a mysterious unity that overrides all divisive factors. In groups which in my ignorant piousness I formerly frowned upon, I have found men so dedicated to Christ and so in love with the truth that I have felt unworthy to be in their presence. I have learned that although Christians not always agree, they can disagree agreeably, and that is what is most needed today. It is for us to show an unbelieving world that we love one another. You know, there was a time where Billy Graham opened his crusades to Roman Catholics to be a part of the leadership team, and he lost a number of his followers who refused to underwrite the campaigns and believed that he was compromising the gospel because he was letting Catholics be a part of the crusade. You know, there was a time in which he said in the South he would no longer conduct crusades unless black and white could sit together in the same arena. And if a city refused to do that, he refused to go there and preach because he saw the world differently. It's interesting, Newsweek did a cover story on him in 2006, and they were noting the difference between Franklin Graham, who tends to be a bit more conservative and a bit more fiery, and Billy, who's softened some over time. And they asked Anne Graham Lotz, Billy Graham's daughter, about this question, the difference between Franklin and her dad. And she said, when Daddy was my brother's age, he was saying some pretty strong things. But you have to remember that experience and the living of a life can soften your perspective. Experience and the living of life softens us. It doesn't make us compromise. It causes us to see the world with broader eyes, to see the gray, to show grace and humility. And finally, John Meacham, the author of that article in Newsweek, says this: Billy Graham is an evangelist still unequivocally committed to the gospel, but increasingly thinks God's ways and means are veiled from human eyes and wrapped in mystery. There are many things I don't understand, he says. He does not believe that Christians need to take every verse of the Bible literally. Sincere Christians, he says, can disagree about the details of Scripture and theology. He says, I'm not a literalist in the sense that every single jot and tittle is from the Lord. This is a little difference in my thinking through the years. And I read that line and I had to chuckle and I thought, this is not a little difference in your thinking. This is monumental. To go from thinking that every jot and tittle was placed there by God to saying, you know what? I'm not certain that's exactly how the Scripture works. All right. This then is a picture of gray, I think. Grace, humility, and a capacity to allow mystery. And here's an interesting thing I find among a lot of young people today. Fowler said you usually don't reach that stage until you're 40. But what I find in an increasing number of young people is that this is exactly where they are. An increasing number of young people saying, you know what, I don't want your canned answers and your pat answers to faith. I'm not interested in your certainties. I don't know that the world works that way, they're saying. And they're saying, I don't think it's an either-or kind of world. I believe the truth has to be somewhere between the two. And that's exactly why I think that there's a number of young people who would find their spiritual home in a place like this. Because we offer an approach to the gospel that recognizes the gray. All right, that leads me to this conclusion. Fowler finally says there's a sixth stage, and he says most of us won't reach it in this life, but at least it's what we strive for. And he calls it universalizing faith. But John Wesley looked at the same thing and called it sanctification. That is when we wholly empty ourselves and we're focused only on other people and on God all the time. We seek to love God in every situation, to honor God above all else. We're no longer concerned primarily with ourselves and whether we're right and somebody else is wrong. And when we look at other people, our primary motivation is to express love to them. Not very many people reach that in this life, but it's what we strive for. And that takes me to our second passage of Scripture that we had today. And that was from 1 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church where there's great divisiveness that's happening. The church is divided. There are the charismatics who are speaking in tongues, and there are the folks who are out doing the social gospel and caring for the poor, and they're both looking down upon one another. And the Apostle Paul says this: listen, that's not how it works. You think you're better, and you think you're better, but this is not how the gospel works. And then he gets to the climax of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, and he wrote this passage not for weddings, but to teach Christians how to live. And this is what he says: if I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And then he describes what that love looks like. And it's at this point I want to suggest something for you as we look at the end of this message, I want to suggest this. This is a spiritual assessment tool for you. If love and trust are the defining characteristics of a spiritually mature life, then Paul's going to lay out for us what that love looks like. And here's what I want to invite you to do as we read these next two verses, or next few verses. When I say love is, I want you to put your name in that spot, all right? So just, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking Adam is, and I just want to see, you're going to measure for yourself, how much am I conforming? How spiritually mature am I? How much am I conforming to what Christ longs for me? So are you ready to try that? Here it is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious. Love is not boastful. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How'd you do? We all have room to grow. The Apostle Paul says it this way at the end of that passage, and I want to invite you to join me in reading these words if they appear on the screen. Paul says this. Will you read them with me? And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Spiritual maturity, trusting with childlike faith, and loving God and neighbor. Would you bow with me in prayer? I invite you to put your hands out on your lap, if you would. And I'd like to invite you to say these words quietly under your breath after me, or you can pray your own prayer. Try this. Thank you for loving me, O God. Thank you. Help me to trust in your love. Forgive me for the times I have been unloving. Forgive me for being rude and irritable. Forgive me for considering myself first so much of the time. Help me to love, O God. And help me to trust you. I offer my life to you in your holy name. Amen.